I invite you to turn with me back to the passage of Scripture that Jean read to us, Romans chapter 5, and the first 11 verses. And as we do so, remind you of the title tonight of our portion of Scripture that we're looking at, The Blessings of Righteousness. If you have a New International Version, you have the words peace and joy there. And Paul begins in the first verse, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace. May I suggest to you that there are times when maybe we don't feel we have that peace. Times when maybe the devil brings to mind something we've done. Something that still worries us or rebukes us. And if that is the case, let me remind you of the truth of the hymn that we've just sung and those words which we have just sung together. The joy of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. But those times when the devil, and it is the devil, who brings to mind those things which distress us and which concern us, we need to remember that it's nailed to his cross and we bear it no more. The blessings of righteousness. Looking around, I would imagine nearly all of us have had the experience of, at some time or another, being with a young child. A young child perhaps just learning to speak and to talk and to form sentences. And we all know, don't we, that one of the most common questions they ask, which can actually sometimes become quite infuriating because they go on and on and on, is the question why? Why this? Why that? Now, of course, we know that fundamentally they're learning about the world they live in, and so we try and be as patient as we possibly can. But fundamentally, it's a very good question to ask. And one of the great things about preaching through a book of Scripture is that we cover the whole counsel of Scripture. And I don't think necessarily that some have more or less difficult passages than others, but there's no doubt that some friends and sometimes one will stand and have a passage that is more encouraging maybe than another passage that has gone before or will come after. But I don't think there's many passages that we've come to yet in Romans that are as encouraging and glorious as this passage. And of course it starts with the therefore. And I'm not going to go back over all that's been said in previous weeks. If you've missed one, you can pick it up on the website, or I dare say better still, just go back and read the first four chapters of Romans and read about our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look, and there's no better place to look for an immediate reason for the therefore than to look at the very last verse of chapter 4. He, that's speaking of our Lord, was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. We might have spoken of the blessings of justification. And I hope I'm not going to offend anyone tonight when I say that I know that it's quite popular to think of justification as just as if I'd not sinned. And that's quite a popular little saying that one and another say. I find it personally totally inadequate because it's not just as if I'd never sinned. It's a very understandable view, but for me, it devalues the worth of the shed blood of our Lord. By dying on the cross, he did not make it just as if I'd never sinned. By dying on the cross, he took the penalty for our sin. And that's very different, friends, if you think about it. So it's not just as if I'd never sinned. We are declared righteous in God's sight. We are guilty. The evidence for our guilt is overwhelming, but the declaration of God is that I am free because Christ has paid the price. Christ has taken the penalty for my sin. I wonder if you've ever been in a situation, I'm sure again we all have, when you've just been busting to say something. But there were other matters to be discussed first. Maybe you deliberately kept people in suspense, but maybe, quite legitimately, there were other things that had to be said. before you got to what you wanted to say and what you wanted to really share with people. Now, in looking at this passage and the reminding myself again of what went before, I've just got that overwhelming feeling these last few days as I've been preparing this, that it's Paul's so overflowing. As he comes to this, he's been building up to this. There were certain things that had to be said, some of them quite difficult things. But now he's going to say, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the position that we stand in. It's the position that's been gained for us by Christ. It's what Christ has accomplished, and he's given us a status before God. So it's all about how we feel, isn't it? No, it isn't. The words are used, and the words used throughout this passage are the words rejoice. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, verse 2. So, is it supposed to make us feel bad if we don't feel like this? No, wrong again. We're thinking beings. God created us this way. He gave us minds and intellects, and we're to use them. And I would like to suggest tonight that when we're truly at peace, and even in a worldly situation, when we're truly at peace, it's because we've thought it all through. And we've realized that things have been sorted out. Now, that's a very, even that, of any worldly illustration. I'm not going to give one. You may have your own. There may be a situation, maybe a family situation, a family problem, a difficulty with a member of the family. And you know, you've just sat down and you've talked it through and now you really are at peace with them. And you've done that, not because you've just said, oh, let's forget all about it. You've done it because you've really sat down and maybe said what had to be said. Some of it may have even been a bit hurtful, but we've reached a situation where, right, we accept it and now we're going to be at peace. Well, that's a very poor illustration because the peace that we have with God, of course, has been earned by our Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. We truly have peace with God, and that peace with God is not anything of our doing. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first, and I want to suggest to you tonight, friends, it is the major blessing that runs through this passage. There are other things that we're going to look at in our brief time together tonight. I would like to ask you, what actually springs to mind when you think of peace? Is it an absence of conflict? Is it an absence of stress? Is it a peaceful time with the family? Well, that's not the peace that is speaking about here. The basic meaning of peace, the basic meaning of the word that's used here is reconciliation with God. And in fact, that's what's brought to us at the very end of the passage that Jean read to us tonight. In verse 11, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. During Paul's day, when Paul was writing, we're told that the fastest growing religion was actually the cult of emperor worship. And when Paul was converted, the Roman Empire was two generations old. And and I've just got a few notes on the board to help us just sort of take this in and be reminded of it, or to know it if we didn't know it before. Following the murder of Julius Caesar, his adopted son, his adopted heir, took the title Augustus. And Augustus declared his adoptive father to be a god. And I apologise that I've used black on a dark blue background. I hope you can read it from where you are. This was carried on by most subsequent emperors. Now, to be a subject of the Roman Empire had many advantages. And not the least was that the emperor could be called upon to send and deliver in times of threat and crisis. So if you were a community, if you were a land, if you were a place that was under Roman jurisdiction and you were threatened, you had the right to summon the emperor to come to your aid. And so therefore there was a way in which there was great peace in the land. Now it wasn't the peace of a real freedom, of course, because many lands were occupied countries, but there was a peace available to them in times of threat. But in many ways, it was a false peace. And that false peace characterized, and again, Paul, in one of his other letters, speaks of a peace that is a false peace. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, he's talking about the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And he says, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly. And the picture that he's given here is the picture of those who are under Roman subjection. They'll be saying, oh, we're at peace. But they don't understand the real peace. They don't know the real peace that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, they're saying peace. There would be many in our land, many, I'm sure, whom we know, who say, I don't need the Lord Jesus Christ. I've got a perfectly fulfilled life. They're saying, we're at peace. And of course, when the Roman legions did come, and when they did drive out anyone else who was disturbing this peace, Roman justice was swift and cruel. It was the cross. And I came across a quotation this week, which speaks of the cross at the time when this was happening. The symbol which had spoken of Caesar's naked might now spoke of God's naked love. As Paul wrote, he was writing to people who knew all about the cross. But they knew about the cross as Romans' naked might, and he was writing about the cross as God's naked light. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I do need to ask tonight, is there anyone here tonight who doesn't know that peace? Who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Lord and Saviour? You notice in verse 2 how Paul goes on to say what the gift of peace actually does. It comes and through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. The gift of peace comes to the believer directly as a result of the grace of God, working in the life of the believer. So, back at the beginning of Romans, when Paul was giving his greeting to them in Rome, he was able to say in verse chapter 1 and verse 7, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you. And they would have understood that when he was saying that word peace, he was saying, you have reconciliation, which is true peace with God. Grace and peace. God's unmerited, unearned favour in action, which brings peace, which is both a state in that we're reconciled to him and a condition in that we're convicted that it is well with our soul, as we've just been singing. I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, know the Jewish word shalom. And the word shalom is often translated in the Septuagint by the Greek word for salvation, as in the book of Genesis, from place to place. If there's anyone here tonight not a believer, friend, I have to encourage you, exhort you, to beware of a false peace. And even as a believer, we can have a false peace. Peace. We can say, I was at peace with a certain decision. Now, I don't know if there's anyone here tonight who has a major decision to make in your life. But I know a few months ago, I was listening in the car on the way to work to a convention speaker, in fact, a very well-known conservative evangelical. And he was saying that on occasion, he has said to himself about a decision that he was really at peace with the decision he'd made. And he said, I can look back on occasions in my life and say, actually, they were some of the worst decisions I made. And there is a false peace. There is a peace which comes when we haven't brought things before the Lord. The real peace that we have with God is not based on a rather soft, woolly feeling that we might have, that something is somehow okay and right and everything is sorted out. It's based upon an act in history. The real peace that we have with God is based upon the saving work of his Son at the cross. And that's so good, isn't it, friends? Because then when we feel upset, when we worry about our faith, when we worry about the strength of our faith, we realize it's not dependent upon our faith, but it's dependent upon our great God. I thank God, as I'm sure you do, for those times when he puts the right words into our mouths. And I thank God for those times. And once or twice it's happened to me when someone, maybe even at work, I can remember somebody saying to me, well, I wish I had your great faith. And I said, I don't have great faith, but I have faith in a great God. And that's a crucial difference. The real peace we have with God is based upon the saving work of his Son. We know peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I want us to look briefly then, in the time that's left to us, and it is going to be brief, and I just want to draw to your attention other things that Paul says here we have. But fundamentally, they come from the peace that we have with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So will you notice with me in verse 2, we read that we have access by faith into the grace in which we now stand. Christ's blood is shed. The price is paid. We have access to the Father. When Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus, he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, and I know that most of you won't need to look that up because you know what it says, won't you? It is by grace you have been saved, through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. And then he goes on a little later on, recorded for us in chapter 3 and verse 12, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. We may come to God. We need no earthly priest. We can each one of us approach God. As Nathan Fillingham was saying this morning as he drew to a close, we don't need an earthly priest. We have all the rights to come to God through the completed work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access to this state of grace in which we are justified in his sight. We now stand. And we read that we now stand in this grace. We have access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And in fact, it was just even yesterday, and I was just reading through the notes again, that it brought to mind Martin Luther's statement, "Here I stand." And I went and looked it up. Now, some of you may know this, but I didn't know this. But Martin Luther, well, I did know that he pinned these theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg. And he was brought before this tribunal, this court, and he said, "I can and will not retract. Here I stand, I can do no other." You may not know, as I didn't know, that he said that on Halloween night, 1517, October the 31st, when he stood before that court. "Here I stand, I can do no other." We have access by faith into the grace in which we now stand. We don't presume. We don't take any credit for ourselves. We don't strut around saying, "Well, I've got direct access to the Lord, to God." We give all the glory to God. But we neither do we take away from God what he has done from us. Neither do we say, "Oh, I am not worthy to come into his presence." Of course we're not. But he has purchased the right for us to be in his presence. And we now stand and can stand and do stand in his presence because of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us this access. Also in verse 2, Paul goes on, "We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Need to remind you, if you're not already aware, that hope does, of course, mean sure certainty to the New Testament writer. So is that the best we could possibly have? Hope is sure certainty. We rejoice in the hope that we have for the glory of God. Is it the best that we can possibly have? Well, do you remember, friends, how when Paul wrote to the Corinthians at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he spoke about the three remaining, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. If we have all that God offers in Christ but have no love, then we are, well, you can substitute those things that 1 Corinthians says. A few weeks ago, I was taking the prayer focus, and I'd just like to read you again something I read that night at the prayer focus. This is about 50 years old now, but I find it very moving. It's an Indian student's paraphrase of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I have the language ever so perfectly and speak like a pundit, and have not the knack of love that grips the heart, I am nothing. If I have decorations and diplomas and am proficient in up-to-date methods and have not the touch of an understanding love, I am nothing. If I am able to worst my opponents in arguments, so to make fools of them, and have not a wooing note, I am nothing. If I have all faith and great ideals and magnificent plans and wonderful visions, and I have not the love that sweats and bleeds and weeps and prays and pleads, I am nothing. If I surrender all my prospects and leaving home and friends and comforts, I give myself to a self-evident sacrifice of a missionary career, and I turn sour and selfish amid the daily annoyances and personal slights of a missionary life, and though I give my body to be consumed in the heat and sweat and mildew of India, if I have not the love that yields its rights, its coveted leisure, its pet plans, I am nothing. Virtue has ceased to go out of me. If I can heal all manner of sickness and disease, but I wound hearts and I hurt feelings for want of love that is kind, I am nothing. If I can write books and publish articles that sets the world agog, but I fail to transcribe the word of the cross in the language of love, I am nothing. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But we need to notice how it goes on, because it goes on in verse 3. We also rejoice in our sufferings. You notice the sequential logic of the argument there. Let me read it to you again, because it's important in the light of what I've just referred to in 1 Corinthians 13. Notice how it goes. We know suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. So we're back to hope again, aren't we, friends? And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Suffering produces character, doesn't it? Ruth and I would testify that some of the most mature young people and children we've ever met in our lives, and it sticks in our minds now from over 30 years ago. When we lived in Bristol, we used to go up to one of the hospitals in Bristol and go into the neurosurgical ward and take a Sunday school there on Sunday mornings, early Sunday morning, before going on to church ourselves. And we came across young people there who had spent virtually the whole of their lives in hospital. Some of them of whom the only collection, they didn't collect stamps. We came across one young boy, he didn't collect stamps or cards of footballers. He collected stitches from operations that he'd had. And he asked every surgeon, whoever operated on him, he asked if he could have the stitches, and put them in a little tin box and kept them. He had 22 different sorts, 22 different operations, about 9, 10 years old. The character of those children, the maturity of those children, was just absolutely mind-blowing. Now, this is just in a human sense, and therefore, when we pray, as we've already done tonight, for brothers and sisters in Christ who are being persecuted, we cannot comprehend it. We're not in their situation. We know, and we don't pray it in a cliche-ridden way, we know that God will sustain them. We know that God will give them a character and a perseverance we don't even understand. And maybe we even say, wouldn't it be wonderful to have that, what they have got, though we wouldn't want the persecution. But this is what Paul says, and this is, we're to rejoice in our sufferings. The question is, do we all suffer? I would suggest if we're witnessing, we do all. Yes, not in the same way as those who could potentially suffer in the Sudan, but we do suffer. Maybe you do suffer in your family when you can't go to the Sunday barbecue because you've made it clear to your friends, yes, maybe I'll join you later, or I'll come to one if you're organising on a Saturday, but it's the Lord's Day. Now, I'm not being judgmental here, and I hope no one will take it this way, but there may be other stands that you take. Maybe that's not an issue, but there may be other stands that you take. And, no, I can't do that. I can't go there with you. And we suffer for it. It hurts, because they're people that we love and people that we know, and maybe sometimes people in our family. We rejoice in our sufferings, but do you notice again, friends, where it finally leads to? It finally leads to hope, and hope does not disappoint us. That sure certainty that Paul has already started with. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in our sufferings. I want us to notice then, as we move on, just two more things. We have been, and we're moving on really to verse 9 then, because in verses 6 to 9 we have some verses there in concerning the nature of our condition before God. And I must just draw your attention to that. Again, particularly if there's anyone here tonight who's not a believer. There is no neutrality with God. And I wonder if you just, if you're not a believer tonight, I can tell you one word which describes how God sees you. And it's a word I wouldn't dare use, because it's actually quite a nasty word to use about anyone. The word that describes how God uses us, how God sees us, is that God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. But that word is in verse 10. If you're not the Lord's tonight, you're his enemy. Christ died, and when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled through the death of his Son. We have now, verse 9 then, we have now then been justified by his blood and are saved by God's wrath, from God's wrath. Now, this always needs careful unpacking. This morning again, and there is a link this morning, isn't it, where Nathan was speaking about the den of thieves and Jesus casting out the money changers. Very important that we don't have a picture of an angry, out-of-control God stomping around heaven. We are talking about a holy God who has dealt with the fallen nature of humankind and provided a means of reconciliation through his Son. And he has provided a way into his presence. And when we speak about the wrath of God, we need to be very careful what we say and how we think about it. All illustrations are very, very poor against spiritual truths. But here's one that might help if it causes a problem, this wrath of God. I want you to imagine it may be your own child, but a child you're responsible for. And you're out on a busy street, and that child runs into the road. Now, in this situation, you've taught that child, either as a parent or someone who is responsible for that child, about the dangers of just running out into traffic without looking. Now, of course, there's one way in which you might be very, very angry and go and get that child back, and dependent upon your nature, what you might do to that child. And I'm not going into that. What I want to, the illustration that I just want to draw from this is that it's not that you're stomping around, jumping up and down with smoke coming out of your ears. It is you're just so desperately, desperately wanting that child to be rescued from the peril that they're in. Now, it may be, because we are fallen humankind, that you say that's not a helpful illustration, because I've been in that situation, and yes, I was furiously angry, and I was out of control. God is not out of control. His anger is rightly referred to as his wrath, and his wrath is against that which is uncleansed. God is not an angry God stomping about in heaven. God is a loving God. God is a holy God. And God wants us to be reconciled to him through his Son. There is no sense, because sadly, when we think about anger, I think we do think of a loss of control. There is no sense in which there is any aspect of God who is out of control and that sort of, any more than our Lord. When, as Nathan was unpacking for us this morning, when he cast out the moneylenders from the temple, this is not what the temple is for. This is not what this place is for. And that was unpacked to us this morning, so I won't go into that again. But Paul says here, we have been saved from God's wrath through him. We have been saved from the judgment. We have been saved from hell. And so we rejoice. The last thing that in this passage before us tonight, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are where we should be, for in him we live and move and have our being. And Paul said that elsewhere, didn't he? Again. We live and we move and we have our being in him. I can remember as a student having a student magazine, many, and again this is well over 40 years ago, another illustration, perhaps again not very helpful, but the illustration of someone in a laboratory and coming in and seeing a fish. And this fish was flapping around. It wasn't dead, but it was flapping around. And the person was looking at the fish and wanting to imagine here that they didn't really understand what the true environment of a fish was. But this fish was flapping around on the worktop and amongst puddles. And it just seemed, well, you know, how awkward. Surely this fish must be designed for something. And then someone else came into the room, picked up this fish and dropped it into the water tank. And suddenly, this fish was where it should always be. It was so obvious that was where the fish should be. Isn't that your experience and mine, friend, looking back when we came to the Lord? We're now the people he meant us to be. Yes, we had the same personality before, but we're now where he meant us to be. For we now are reconciled to him through Christ. Fundamentally, that's what it's all about, this passage tonight, friends. It's about being at peace with God. It is about being reconciled to God. Reconciliation in the media involves two parties, doesn't it? Finding common ground from which they can work towards a solution to the problem that's divided them. And it normally means that both parties give a little bit. Nothing like the reconciliation that's to be found with God. There is no giving a little bit with God. God is holy and pure. And there is only one way to come into his presence, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. As Paul said to the Corinthians, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It's all the work of the Father and the Son. There is nothing for us to do. Indeed, there is nothing we could have done. There is nothing we can do. It is about what God has done for us. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. No wonder Paul can say twice. And he says it twice, not because it was copied from one place to the other, but he says it in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 Corinthians 10. And with this we close tonight. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you again for your word tonight. We thank you again for these truths. We thank you again, Lord, that there is peace to be found with you. And that peace is to be found solely through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you tonight for that. We thank you that therefore we can stand and have access into your presence and stand there. We pray for any among us tonight who may not be sure of that or may not have that peace. We pray, Heavenly Father, that they will be saved from meeting your just wrath against all unrighteousness on the day of judgment. And that they will understand there is one way. And that way is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this glorious passage of Scripture tonight. But we also thank you that in some ways it is a very solemn passage, for it reminds us so forcibly of those whom we might know and do know, maybe some in our own families who are heading for a lost eternity, who, because they do not have Christ, cannot avoid your wrath. And we pray for them again tonight, Lord. Save them, we pray. Step into their lives. Lord, it is all of grace. We know that yes, we can live out the Christian life in front of those we know and love who are not yours. But Lord, we cannot save them. That's your work. And Lord, if prayer could save them, then the thousands of prayers that some of us would have said for loved ones over our lifetimes would have saved them. But it's not prayer that saves them. It's you, the grace of God. And Lord, we pray again tonight for those known to us, whether they're friends or family, acquaintances, people we may work with, people we may see at times of leisure. We pray for those in need of a Saviour tonight, that they would find their peace, the only peace that's to be found, the perfect peace to be found in our Lord Jesus Christ, and thus reconciliation with you. We bring them before you. We name them in our hearts before you now. In Jesus' name,
Amen.